So welcome back to Loving a Fearsome God. We're in Roman numeral 3, probably on the second or third item, but to get a running start, let's kind of recall some of the major points. In order to love someone, you have to know them. So the same thing would apply to God. And there's this kind of principle that the life that we live in is somehow reflective of the spiritual life. There's parallels, and you draw a lot of analogies. So understanding how love is supposed to work in the human realm can also help you understand partly how to be able to better love God. So you got to know someone, you got to know God. And the better you know him, the more you can love him. So understanding him would lead you, whoops, to do things like fear him, he's fearsome, but you can trust him because he loves you and respond in love as well. So all those things go together. And that was Rome number one. The problem comes up in the next section where God does things that we don't particularly like, and that makes us tend to withdraw our loyalty and love to him, because he's not giving us what we like, so why should we give him what he likes? And knowing his goodness and his sovereignty and the fact that he's really committed to our best interests helps us realize that that is for our good. It's like the commands that he gives us are for our good. So we can trust him and continue to love and obey him. So I don't know why this thing is giving me a hard time, but why should it be any different? Okay, so Roman numeral 3, we looked at some of the ways that we can love God. We looked at worldly love, which is what most people think of. And as I mentioned, there's parallels, but really biblical love goes beyond worldly love. And genuine worldly love is going to be very much biblical. Love is a decision based on a commitment to do what is in another's best interest, their highest interest. And God sometimes puts his people through difficult times to refine them. And it's not because he doesn't care about us, not because he hates us, but because he wants what's best for us. I've used this analogy before in my courses when I used to teach at university. There would be a very real possibility of people getting Fs. I'm sure anyone who's went to school knows that if you don't do the work, you can get an F. Why? Is that because your professor hates you? No, they would kind of want you to motivate you to master the material, to move to knowing the material, indicated by grades higher than F. So the possibility of having negative consequences spurs us on, just the way we're wired. The whole blessing and cursing out of Deuteronomy would verify that. So we can actually pursue higher and better objectives. So then with what follows, I'm taking excerpts from a sermon I did a couple of years ago in January on loving God and loving your neighbor and elaborating on it as well. So we looked at the key aspect of love, and I think the most important one is loyalty. And when God calls us to love him, he almost most frequently will give us warnings against being disloyal. And in the human realm, betrayal is, being disloyal to someone is considered really bad. Any of you who are exposed to Dante's Divine Comedy, the Inferno part, it's a journey to hell. And it gets worse and worse as you go from the outer rings into the inner ring. And at the inner ring is the worst spot in existence. So, my Western Civ classes I used to have on the exams question. So who's at the inner ring of hell and what's the temperature there? To see if they actually read the textbook or paid attention to class. And you tend to think that it's the hottest, 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 but actually when you get to the inner ring, it's actually the coldest, because that was like considered the, it's really hard to warm up, and dying of cold is not pleasant. It lasts a long time. And the people there are the two guys who betrayed Caesar, Brutus and Cassius, and Judas. Those are the three elements of there, and that's the, like the worst thing in existence from Dante's perspective, reflecting the Renaissance mindset. And it, you know, betrayal is kind of tough. So loyalty is a key aspect of our relationship with God, being loyal to the covenant that He made. And I'm going to take a little diversion to look at that when we get to into Joshua. And we also want to be loyal to God's reputation and His glory. We're made for His glory. We want to be loyal to His agenda. So, you know, if you're loyal to someone and you hear someone else bad-mouthing them, you want to come to their defense. And I'm sorry, this keeps doing this. The other aspect of loyalty, which we'll see again today, is you depend only on Him for your needs and desires. The simple example of that is God got on the case of Israel for looking to Egypt for help. Because it was basically dissing God, saying, God, you can't take care of us, so I'm going to look to other sources for it. And when we look to other sources, the Bible kind of calls that idolatry. Just like Israel would look to other gods, look to Egypt, we tend to look to our job or our friends or other things to kind of help us out, as opposed to first seeking God. So just at the risk of being repetitive, I think this point down here is really summarizes Roman numeral 2. We doubt God's love because He doesn't give us what we want, unaware that we are not giving Him what He wants and thus being blessable. So that's a second element under not responding properly to Him. Okay, so I think we ended. I spent a lot of time yesterday and the previous things on obedience. So this shouldn't sound too familiar, which I have a memory for 2 years old. Obedience. We can't have, this spells love, by the way, loyalty, obedience, valuing, emotional intimacy. You can't have a relationship with God apart from total obedience to His will, which leaves no room for indulging our desires. And you'll see in the scriptures there's this contrast between doing what God wants or following the dictates of your own heart. The heart's deceitful above all, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can transform it, and you should do that. So, looking at love in general at the top, we looked at Deuteronomy, and I'm going to go back to the beginning of that covenant. And Moses says, before he passes away, know that Yahweh, your God, He is God. Okay? He's the God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the one who calls all the shots. He's the one who holds things together by just thinking of them. He's the one who can just, you know, press smite and the whole world goes away. It's like He is God. He's not some figment of our imagination that we made. He's the one that actually exists and causes, you know, atoms to hold together and, you know, things, nations to rise and fall and all this other stuff. He's a faithful God who keeps covenant and hesed for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commands. So He keeps the covenant He made. He keeps loyalty to the covenant and the people of that covenant, not just for one generation, like the Exodus generation, but all the way through. I haven't added up, but put a 40 on there, 40 years per generation, and you've got, you know, more years than you can count. So He does this for those who love Him and keep His commands. That's a particular class of people. Well, what about those who don't love Him, who don't keep His commands? Notice how loving and keeping His commands are joined together. What happens to them? Oh, wow, the next verse tells us He repays those who don't love Him, who hate Him to their face to destroy them. Oh, wow, God does that? I thought He was this nice, loving, teddy bear kind of guy. You do hear people say that to get people to make decisions for Christ. But it isn't always a biblical representation of God. He judges His people. So those who hate Him and who disobey Him, he will pay back, just like he pays back the good guys, he repays back the bad guys to destroy them. And he will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So this is God's promise, just like the first part of this, verse 9, so verse 10. A few chapters later, after enumerating God's care for them, even though Israel wasn't doing too well, he then asks, Moses asks, "And now, Israel, what does Yahweh, your God, require of you?" Requirement. That means something that you're supposed to do. It's something that it's important for you to do. It's necessary that you do. If you want to get blessed, you have to do. So I've looked at these in previous contexts, but just to review them, first and foremost, it's fear God, because you have an accurate view of him. Then, because you fear him and you realize he pays back the good guys with good and the bad guys with bad, to walk in his ways. That means your daily life is in his paths, not the world's paths, your paths, anything else. It's what he wants. And then in that context, you're able to love him and serve him. And then you're supposed to do that with all your heart and with all your soul. In the New Testament, they kind of add from other spots, mind and strength as well. So if we're loving him with all, there's really no spot for getting mad at him, for being disloyal to him, for failing to love him, for disobeying him, because you're doing it with all your heart and all your soul. Well, someone asked me if I could redo the sermon on Caleb, who was a wholehearted believer. Those are the ones that get blessed, the ones whose heart are all fixed on God. So I want to just, I'm going to see this again, touch on the concept of heart. And I want to make this really clear because I know I say it a lot, and maybe you have a little index card in your brain. It pops up. Oh, yeah, that thing about heart. So the heart is where decisions are made in Hebrew thought and carries over to some part in Greek thought. It's where your conscience decides stuff. So if we're loving God with all our heart, it means all the decisions we make kind of go through this filter of, would God like this? Is this what God wants? And it's not about what I like, it's what he likes. And sometimes what he wants me to do is not what I would naturally want to do. In fact, often, and particularly as you start walking with God, it's the opposite. And you've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Heart would be in that context too, so that you value what God values. That's really key. We're going to look at it again in terms of valuing, but loving him with all your heart and with all your soul means you're doing all these things. You fear God, you walk in his ways, you love him. And let's just touch a little bit on what it means to serve God. How have you served God in the past month? Well, I went up to his table and I said, "Hi, I'm Bill, your server. What will you be having today? May I recommend the things that I would like?" It's like, no, we need to basically come with no agenda of our own before God and say, "Okay, God, what would please you? What would you like?" So we need to study our God to figure out what he likes. That's a key to being able to effectively love and serve him. The priests of the pagan religions were the ones who basically served, waited on, and did the will of their gods. Well, the same thing approaches, applies to our God and serving him as well. And then he goes on in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, keep the commands of the Lord Yahweh and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So, Satan wants you to believe that this guy doesn't want your best interest. He's not looking out for you. He's trying to make your life miserable. He is depriving you of all kinds of things that are fun. And he basically says, don't do that stuff because it's not good for you. But we're kind of like the little, 3-year-old who says, I three now. I know better. I'm going to drink poison, get scissors, and run in traffic with it. Because I want to. I know better because I three. So you can kind of see that that's silly. We actually say that to God, not in so many words and not with a little kid voice, but for us to think that we know better than God is just incredible hubris, which the gods always punished in Greek and Roman thought. So he then goes on to say, indeed, the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that's in it. So the basis for obeying him is that he owns the whole shooting match. Then, this is really cool, God delighted in only the Israelite patriarchs to love them. And, good news for the Jews, he chose their descendants after them above all peoples, as it is at this day. Now, fortunately, in the promise to Abraham, God extended that to all families of the earth. You'll see intimations of that in the Old Testament. And then in the Messiah, in Christ, in union with him, we enter into all these great blessings and promises as well. In fact, Ephesians says, you know, this great mystery that people didn't really see is that we can be equal heirs of the future kingdom. It's not just for Israel, it's for all who believe in Christ. So with all this great stuff, what should we do? Well, therefore, in light of the fact that, initial audience, you have this exclusive relationship with God, kind of cooperate with him. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And the issue there is sensitivity. And he doesn't do this for you. The Old Testament Jews were told to do it for themselves. New Testament, we are told to crucify ourselves. Same thing. And stop being stiff-necked, stubborn. No longer. Stop digging in your little hooves and, you know, resisting his leadership of you. So he has to kind of pull you with a leash. I've always purposed to try to learn at the low volume because I don't like pain. And it has stood me in fairly good stead. You know, if God is eventually going to win, why would I consider that I could fight him? I remember even as an unbeliever in high school, there was this story or book. There's a book that we had to read for one of my classes called Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. And he's got a better reach than we do. He can knock us out. We're there, and, like a little Tyrannosaurus Rex. Okay, got these boxing gloves on, and then he's got this, really long reach, and he can just kind of knock us out. So if we think we're going to fight God, we'll lose. And the Old Testament is a history of the Jewish people losing because they didn't follow what God told them to do, what God required of them. Let's not forget, he's the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God. He inspires awe. Now, if your God doesn't do that, you need a better picture of God. And when we lose sight of who he is, we tend to diss him and be disloyal to him. So is this command for obeying just this Old Testament thing? You know, Jesus loves us and, everything's cool. Well, if you trace the idea of obedience and love through the New Testament, it's all over the place. He who has my commands and keeps them, guards them. This word is used both in the New Testament and Old Testament in relation to God's commands, and it's used of a guard watching over something, or a prisoner that was, really important, or of a treasure that was really precious. And we kind of miss this here, but in the old ancient Near Eastern times, if the guard lost their prisoner, the guard would be killed. So you remember the Philippian jailer? He thought he lost Paul and he was going to kill himself because the way they killed him was pretty nasty. And Paul says, no, wait, hold on, we're here. Don't do any damage to yourself. So we need to have that attitude towards God's commands. You need to have them. And then you need to keep them, guard them, make sure you're doing them. And then Jesus says, that's the one that loves me. And then there are benefits to those who love God, just like there was in Deuteronomy, same with the New Testament. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I thought God loves everyone. Yeah, but he doesn't actually disclose and dwell with them as he does with those who love him and keep his words. So you get the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You already got the Spirit as a result of believing in Christ. Well, Trinity comes to live within you. And the more receptive you are, the more you seek their will, the more you follow them, the more you know them. These 14, 15, and 15, 14, I think that's, my friends, if you do what I command and stuff like that. So there are other verses on command. But the next verse is, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and I will love him, and we'll disclose ourselves to him. Or something like that. So obedience is a major, major component of loyalty, which is a major component, or the major component of love. So I guess I should pause to think, how good are you at obeying? Is it something you think about? When you look at the scriptures, you should be thinking, is there a command to obey? And then it goes beyond obedience to, is this something God would like? Revelation 3, I think, I can't remember if Sardis or one of those churches. He basically gets on their case because their works were unfinished. They didn't completely obey. And what God tells them to do is to kind of repent and do the stuff they're supposed to do. Keep my commands and do them. So your obedience is supposed to actually produce some fruit. You should think about what the fruit is of your obedience. So someone insightfully said in the body, the way we love God is show that I trust him by paying attention to what his word says. Paying attention to what he says. Paying attention to what someone you love says is a really good way to foster the relationship. There's a guy, a joke. I have to let you know it's a joke so you know that eventually you're supposed to laugh. That gets, he's a construction worker and he's sitting on the girder up in a building. Opening this lunch, and he opens it up and says, bologna and cheese. I hate bologna and cheese. Every day, it's bologna and cheese. And his coworker says, well, why don't you tell your wife you don't like bologna and cheese? He says, what wife? I make these sandwiches myself. All right, that was the joke part. All right, so thank you. All right, thank you. I won't be here all week. And I haven't tried the soup yet. Okay, so but do tip your waitress. If a person keeps giving another person stuff they don't like, the relationship tends to be in trouble. So if you love someone, you tend to want to pay attention to not only what they say, but what they like and dislike, and you give them what they like and you don't give them what they don't like. And that last part is actually reflected in the second part here. Not only do you pay attention to his word, you diligently pursue God's will or desire. Notice it's underlined. It's not just the command piece. So commands are, positive and negative. The negative ones are easy. Check, 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 check. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. But the positive ones, like, how do you know when you've done them? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Can you just check that off? I've done that. You should be able to actually give some support for the fact that you're doing that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, well, that's an easy one. I hate myself and I hate my neighbor, so that's good. those are the positive commands are tougher, but a relationship with God goes way beyond mere command keeping. That's what the Pharisees did. They just picked commands and they said, we're going to do this. And they totally ignored what of knowing God so they knew what he desired. And, some of your prayers should be, Lord, would this please you? And then as you try to figure out God's answer to that, you should be getting some ideas of how that would reflect God's desire and pleasure. And you do that diligently. You can't do a diligent pursuit. That means you chase after. I love this word. You chase after his will and desire. You can't do that when your foot is going in the direction of your desire. And all of wisdom literature, the ancient Near East, had two paths. It's one or the other. At the end of Joshua, Joshua says, you know, if Baal's God, serve him. If Yahweh's God, serve him. Choose this day who you will serve. So for me and my house, we're going to serve Yahweh. And you can just see Satan's influence in the church in that the idea of choice has been kind of removed from the equation. Almost all the false religions are fatalistic. It's already been decided. And guess what? Much of Christianity for the past 500 years has gone that same direction of it's all already decided. The reason the Catholic Church under the Holy Roman Empire didn't, you know, buy into Augustine's predetermination or predestination was that they wanted people to be able to convert. But all the, you know, bad ones basically said it's all already decided. And sad to say, you know, I read huge number of people in Christendom, contemporary and historic, that basically say, oh, it's you can't do anything about it. Well, if you can't do anything about it, then why would you have these commands to choose? Why would you have these commands to obey? You have a choice. And I know every time I deliberately obey, it's a choice that I've had to deliberately make, and I get blessed. I try not to deliberately disobey because that would be suicidal. But, you know, some people actually say, well, I'm not deliberately disobeying. I just don't care. Well, that's a choice. I don't care what he thinks. And then you think, well, why would somebody say that? And it's because Satan has filled their heart, controlled their heart, their decision-making process, to do his will rather than God's will. Someone who flipped around the question says, we don't love God when we let ourselves believe that obedience is a checklist and we don't give ourselves wholeheartedly. So how would you like to you know, have a relationship with someone where every time you know, they say something nice, they pull out their phone and check and say, what are you doing? Well, I make checklists of things to do to tell you. So that, you know, I've done being nice on that. I've done complimenting you. I've done asking you about your day. Okay, guess that's it. We don't want to have that kind of relationship with God. Whole heart, focused on him. You have to sanctify yourself, set apart yourself from your desires to do his desires. You want to give yourselves wholeheartedly. Those are the people who get blessed by God. Those are also the people that run into more difficulties than the average person because Satan's opposing them. Okay, any questions on obedience? Wholehearted, not just commands, his desire, seeking his will, seeking his face. We sing about it, we need to do it. Lord of, one of the songs we sung earlier this morning, his heart is our throne, or something like that. Our heart is his throne. We want to have him making decisions there. I don't know if you remember, Campus Crusade used to have this little book for people who became believers. Actually, it's in both books, the yellow one and the blue book. Who's on the throne of your life? So they have a little throne in there, and it's either a cross for Jesus or it's you, a little stick figure. And I would much rather have Jesus running my life because he knows everything. He knows the future. You know, he knows what's going to happen. He can see it. So it'd be much better to have our, you know, direction and marching orders taken from him than from our reasoning, however, you know, well that can be defended. Okay, we got to number three. Whoopee. So this doesn't roll off the tongue well. Actually, it alliterates, but volitional valuing. Okay, volition is will, okay? You are volitional creatures. You have a will. You are not creatures of just instinct. You do things because you decide to do things. You have a free will. It's part of being human and made in the image of God. Humans can choose to reject God. They can choose to reject his free offer of grace and salvation. They can also choose to reject and resist his grace as believers. It's all about choices. And what we need to do, the reason it says valuing, is we need to value what God values as our highest good. For some people, it was martyrdom. Deny Christ or die. Tough decision. And there were some people who were believers who, basically were like the seed that didn't have much root when persecution came. They kind of fell away and, disavowed God, felt guilty. Even Judas, when Satan stopped controlling him, kind of came to his senses and recognized what he had done and wept bitterly to the point of just killing himself. So we need to value what God values as our highest good. And the thing that determines our actions, and oh wow, here comes a tough one, attitude. How we feel about stuff. What God values is what we value. And I did a series on happiness, and I brought up the concept of synthetic happiness. And you remember the Harvard study where they gave people pictures and then they took away pictures and they started valuing the one that they had, even though they had previously valued another one. And the things that were going on in your prefrontal cortex showed that they were processing things and they kind of developed a new thing to be happy with. You actually do this whenever you go out to eat. I mean, for the most part, you order something and you're not always sure if it's going to be good. And then once you get it, you normally do not spend the rest of your time saying, I'll give you some of this for that. Well, that looks really good over there. You basically develop a certain level of contentment with what you've gotten. And you do this with jobs, and we actually do practice synthetic happiness, and we're not always aware that we're doing it. But what we need to do as believers is recognize that choosing God's will is our happiness. It is not only our happiness, it's our highest happiness. I've seen, over the years, people go off the deep end. And one of the ways this was most clear is a young gal who came into Big Apple Chapel, and she was a recent believer, maybe someone led her to the Lord, and then she asked people to pray for her husband, who was not a believer. And then he comes to the Lord and comes to Big Apple Chapel, and they start growing. And she was like I don't think I've ever seen anyone take as well to exegetical Bible study as she did. She kind of really got it. And then she happened to be in the arts. Not that there's anything wrong with the arts, but a couple months into the interactions, the husband, by the way, had sacrificed as an unbeliever his entire career to be able to come to New York, found a new job to be able to support her in her desire for the arts. So he's a really good self-sacrificial kind of guy. Not perfect, but was doing pretty well. And then she got this role, and I've told the story before, but some of you might not have heard it. And she hated the lead that she was opposite. I heard eventually that she would complain to the gals and, oh, I gotta kiss this sleazeball. Oh, it's so bad. And then 3 weeks into the rehearsals, she leaves her husband, leaves her nice house in a nice community, and moves in with the sleazeball in his trailer park. Totally deceived. And her response when people tried to rescue her was, well, God wants me to be happy. And she thought that was she was deceived into thinking that was going to lead to happiness rather than obedience to God. And that's why I came up with the mantra, our highest happiness always lies in the direction of obedience to the will of God. If you're ever thinking that it lies in some other direction, Satan is deceiving you, and you need to say, get thee behind me, Satan, because he is trying to mess with your head and values. Our highest happiness always lies in the direction of obedience to the will of God, which means you need to make sure you understand what the will of God is. So, loving God by valuing what He values. And I think a really good verse that pulls this into perspective is 1 John 5:3. A lot of people kind of miss this one because, 1 John's confusing. It's at the end of the Bible. It's by the time you get to this here, oh man, it's this whole stuff. And by the time you get to chapter 5, it's like, what is John saying? You can take individual verses and they make sense of them, but try to link them together, it's a disaster. But this one's pretty clear. He says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Well, that's pretty clear. Anything about that we don't understand? We love God, keep his commandments. As John recorded Jesus saying in John 14, if you love me, obey me. As God said in Deuteronomy, love me, obey me. But here's the piece. And his commandments are not burdensome. Oh no, I gotta have a quiet time. Oh no, I gotta go to church. Oh no, I gotta do Bible study. I can relate to that one, but I think he spends, I don't know if you ever spent some time thinking about what is it that makes the commands not burdensome? So hold on to your chairs. I think I actually have an illustration for this. I know this is unusual. Don't get nervous. It'll be okay after it's over. So when I was a high schooler, I used to start playing soccer, and I realized you have to run a whole lot to do that, and that wasn't any fun. And then I switched over to wrestling, and that was kind of more fun because you got to lay around on the mats. But you would have to kind of, the reason you laid around on the mats is not just because you were wrestling, but because you were totally exhausted, because in order to wrestle, you need to build up an incredible amount of endurance so that, you know, when the adrenaline keeps pumping, you can still keep, you know, when it stops pumping, you can still make it pump. And it's combat. And so we had a coach who was, you know, just to say he was somewhat sadistic, but would just, you know, work us until we, you know, we're dead. Not physically dead, just like psychologically dead. We just, you know, like, please pin me, get me out of here. And he was doing that so we would build the endurance. I have a friend who wrestled for the Olympics. He was actually beat the Russian, he was heavyweight, who outweighed him by like, you know, 50 or 60 pounds. And he was smaller than the guy, obviously. And the reason he did is he just kept going after the guy. He had this endurance that just kind of wore down this mighty Russian giant. Well, the training that some of my teammates did, they embraced willingly because they knew it would make them a better wrestler. And some of them would actually even go run the whole, you know, early in the morning, go running, which I was trying to get out of, which is why I was in the wrestling thing. First part, because like it was indoors and it was warm as opposed to outside in the freezing weather. It's a winter sport. And then they would come back and then they would still try to run. And I would take the bus. Oh, they had a bus for the athletes at the end of the day because it was a regional kind of school. And you know, they would talk about how even after practice, they went out and did more. And they were the guys who excelled because they really wanted to put the effort into it. And you'll find among all the Olympic athletes, none of them has a coach who has to get a stick to get them out of bed to go and practice, right? They have to, you know, almost be restrained from it because they are driven to be able to get in the condition that is going to be able to win. So the commands of the coach were not a burden to those guys because they recognized it was for their benefit. So too with us, if we recognize the benefits of God's commands and realize they're keeping us from things that are bad from us, they're keeping us from getting hurt, they're keeping us from losing out eternally, then when we see his commands, we're there, all right, you know, am I doing that? How do I do that? How do I do that better? And that's because we wound up valuing God's commands. And then the other piece that's in there is we're empowered by grace. If you tap into God's grace, you're tapping into God's power. And you can do things that, you know, you wouldn't want to do on your own. So that valuing is the choice, making the choice to not only do what God says, but to seek to excel in it. You know, I hear lots of people talk about the Christian life. Oh, it's all about praise. Oh, it's all about prayer. Lots of people like, oh, it's all about prayer, which is basically all about, you know, an emotional catharsis before God. I so rarely find people who say the Christian life is about obedience, which is biblical. And I don't think I've ever came across anyone who says we want to excel in obedience. So you just turn it here. You know, if you find someone else who said it. And the reason you want to excel in obedience is you recognize this is the way you bring glory to God. This is the way that you get blessed. And it should be something that we excel in. What you hear instead, particularly in modern Christianity, oh, that's legalism. I wouldn't be a legalist. Oh, I wouldn't, you know, make sure I have a quiet time. I just want to do everything because I want to do it. I would never force myself to do something because that wouldn't be of grace. And you know, the lies that Satan has filled people's heads with. So you want to recognize the benefit of his commands. So I was in Deuteronomy. That's like before the nation of Israel came into the promised land, and God is basically saying, this is how you get to enjoy the land I want to give you. And then in Jeremiah, the last ditch prophet, okay, he sent them by Isaiah. Ezekiel is actually some of the exilic prophet, and Jeremiah was the last ditch guy, as I mentioned in the praise time. He writes this as, you know, it's kind of goes through it. Jerusalem is about to get destroyed. Jerusalem gets destroyed. And it's still just a total disaster. And that's why he writes Lamentations. But here at the beginning, God is commissioning him and trying to get him to communicate to his people so he doesn't have to destroy them. So he reminds them what he told them. He has Jeremiah remind the Exodus generation the things he told them when he brought them out of Egypt. And he says, this is what I commanded them. Obey my voice. Real simple. And then I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be my shepherd, or your shepherd. You will be my sheep. I will be Emmanuel, God with you. All right, that's just like one thing. Obey. And of course, in obeying, walk in all the ways that I commanded you. And he reminds them that it will be well with you. But in their little three-year-old voice, they said, we know better. Yeah, we do. They did not obey, nor even incline their ears. I mean, a couple of spots in Scripture where they actually have stuffed up their ears. And then Jesus kind of picks up on this ear motif of, you know, if you have ears to hear, hear. Not everybody has ears to hear. And the reason they didn't even want to hear what God had to say is because they were following the counsels and imaginations of their evil hearts. Okay, so following the counsel of your heart is a bad thing to do. In Proverbs chapter 1, every month I read this, and it's a scary verse, because in it wisdom says, you don't listen to me, I won't listen to you. You're going to call for help, and I'm going to say, I can't hear you, because that's what you'd say to me every day. I mean, you're not in trouble. So, you know, it's like you want to make sure that God hears your voice and you hear his voice. It's a relationship. And then the imaginations, Psalm 81:12 also talks about them, of their evil hearts. And I don't know what you think about when you think about evil. As I was driving to church today, I was listening to Charlie Rose interviewing some guy who was a professor of journalism at Columbia about the role of the media and journalism and everything else. And I wanted to turn up and said, oh, I know where this is going to go. And I did know where it was going to go, but I'm a masochist, so I listened to it anyway to see if there's anything I can, you know, better understand. And it was interesting because the adjective that I most frequently put in front of media is evil. They misrepresent things. I used to say this long before our president did. They have an agenda that is not in the best interest of the people. If you ever read or heard Bill O'Reilly's Culture Wars, he describes a guy, Lakoff, who actually came up with a playbook about how to brainwash academics and students to be able to turn the whole culture. And as I was listening to this guy, I realized, you know, the guy, as a professor, is brainwashed. Not all media are deliberate liars. A lot of the media are there to get a story at the expense of truth, so they can advance their reputation. Just like academics, they want to have something new just so they can advance their reputation. And then, you know, they fraud, fabricate their research, submit fraudulent papers to do that. But not all the academics and not all the journalists are evil in that regard, where they're just advancing their own agenda. They actually believe what they are saying. And not every Christian who has an evil heart is deliberately doing it, but they have not gotten a sanctified heart. They're still embracing the wrong values. And people who don't listen to God and obey God are embracing those wrong values either deliberately or because they haven't washed their hearts in God's word and truth and gotten them clean, i.e. sanctified. And then this last verse, I always chuckle, not chuckle. Yeah, I kind of chuckle. I mean, chuckle with disdain. I don't know what the right word is, but they went backward and not forward. So this idea of going backward, not forward, is so endemic in the Christian life that Chuck Swindoll, who was the chancellor for Dallas Seminary, also a graduate, and I think at one time he was even the president, wrote a book that was really popular in the 80s or so called Three Steps Forward, One Step Back, as this is the normal Christian life for modern Christians. You make some progress, and then you backslide. And you make some progress, and you backslide. And fortunately, God spared me from that. One of the books that I came across early in my Christian life called The Victorious Christian, which basically says you follow after Christ. So then I started putting these two books together, and I thought, okay, this is my favorite thing. Not one of my favorite, but the thing I often do is I think about how something would work out in the days of Jesus. I'm thinking, I'm following Jesus. And I will be with a group of people who are also following him. And those who don't follow him, I won't be with because they're not walking after Jesus, but I'm walking after Jesus. So then I applied that little paradigm to this particular passage. And I think about, okay, Jesus is walking. He takes a couple steps forward. I take a couple steps forward. He takes a couple steps forward. I take a step back. He's now three ahead of me. Now let's just continue that. The more I progress with this paradigm, the further and further behind Jesus I will get, and the more and more distance will be between us. And Jesus will be, you know, over the river, through the woods, and I will still be there, you know, taking a couple steps forward, one step back. And I'll be falling further and further behind him, further behind my intimacy with him, further behind my obedience to him. But I will have lots of company. So I guess it's okay. But in terms of following the God of the scriptures, like he's in the next county or the next state, next country. It's like, you know, there's needs to be progression. And, you know, I used to joke about the way I put together something. I said, the Christian career path, I think that was the one I did, where you could make it through them in 2 years if you took the summers off for backsliding. And I always got a big chuckle because, you know, backsliding is a thing in most of Christendom. Yeah, you go for, you know, uphill, 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 and then you kind of take it easy and slide back. And then you kind of decide, oh, man, things are really bad. I got to go uphill, uphill, uphill. So basically, when you kind of buy into valuing what God values, you're wholehearted. You follow his commands because you recognize they're for your good. And you don't go backwards. Next verse is in Jeremiah. God says, through Jeremiah, I sent to you all my servants, the prophets, and yet the people did not obey me, nor incline their ear, problem that they got, but stiffened their neck. Okay, they were stubborn. They did their thing rather than God's thing. And then God gives Jeremiah this really great encouragement. He gives this to all the prophets when he calls them. You shall speak all the words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. In other words, they're not going to obey you. Actually, that was a little bit earlier, but this is me. So you shall say to them, you're really undermining my sense of worth and value because I really wanted to accomplish something and trying to get you to obey this, and you're not helping me out here. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you shall say to them, this is a nation that doesn't obey the voice of the Lord, their God, nor do they receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. They don't listen to it. They don't speak it. And then the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. This generation that Jeremiah is speaking the words to got killed. They got dispossessed from the land. They got taken into captivity. They did not enjoy the benefits. And that's a piece that, I mention this frequently because it's like frequently ignored. Yeah, God is loyal to Israel. He will fulfill all his promises to them. He did under Joshua. He will do it again when he comes back. But the individual believers that sin and did not obey got cut off from the people. They didn't enjoy the benefits. And a verse that I've recently been mentioning this year, Acts 7:51. And this is a verse that you really need to understand how the Spirit of God is working in the Old Testament. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Wow, insensitive heart, insensitive ears, stiff-necked. That's kind of a common theme. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, Old Testament guys, so do you, New Testament guys post-cross. Resisting the Holy Spirit is resisting God's word. And tapping into the Holy Spirit and having him guide you and energize you is the key to the Christian life. Oh, wow. I'm not going to have time to do this one. All right, so I'll have to pick it up there. Any questions? The big idea today, obey. Wholeheartedly, all the way. Yeah, it's not. Is that what you're saying, or what?
Yeah.
Negative commands, easy. All right, I didn't steal, I didn't lie, I didn't commit adultery. I'm good. Coveting, I don't think I'm coveting much. Okay, so I'll check that one. But what about all the other commands, honoring God and obeying God and, those? Like, how do I know when I really loved him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? I'm not going after other gods, but am I actually worshiping myself? Am I giving him preeminence in all that I do? Those positive commands are kind of hard to say, oh, you've done it. Because tomorrow you're going to wake up and it's still there. There's still to do, which keeps us dependent and keeps us from getting self-righteous because, as the unrighteous servant, or the servant said, we're unrighteous servants. We haven't done all that we're supposed to have done. Somewhere in the Gospels. Other thoughts or questions or responses? Well, let me encourage you to put God in his word first. And, sure.
Okay, let's say that you need to train yourself to value training yourself. So you don't value that. You need to value the training process to get to where you want to go. So, would you say that athletes who seek to excel spend more time focusing on the prize, essentially, what they can get out of it, as opposed to the training process or trying to value the training process, and or both?
I think it's both. I remember reading an article by the decathlon winner, gold medal winner, Caitlyn Jenner. Oh, wait, his name, the name was Bruce back then. Right, I forgot. And one of the first Olympics he competed in, he did not do well. But the person that won had a cover, I forget what the magazine was, could have been Sports Illustrated, of the person who got the gold medal. And what he did is he cut the face of that person out of the magazine cover and put his own face in and put it on his wall. So the first thing he saw every morning when he got up was that person, and that was the thing that drove him to train. I think today he probably would have cut out the cover of the swimsuit edition of couldn't resist that one. All right, so to answer Corey's question, somebody can fill her in on it. Is the athlete, the hope for the prize does drive most of them. As I've read their portraits and what they are into, it's the prize causes them to pay the pain. No pain, no gain, they do that. But I think the ones that actually succeed have so embraced the process that they find joy in the process, not just in the product. And then they do the process, you know, with more wholeheartedness, and frequently they'll wind up at the top. So on almost every sport, I'm always amazed when I see something and they show the statistics, and sometimes it's like hundredths of a second that separate, all those people are equally good, because you couldn't really in the old days tell what the hundredths were. But there's still a drive to get to the top of the list, which means they are even more driven to train. And I'm thinking, it's like, wow, you're spending all your time continuing to train to possibly shave 2/100 of a second off your time. But that's what they do. So, we have the prize and we're supposed to fix on that. But there's also joy in the process. Godliness has benefit for this life as well as the next life. And as we experience the benefits in this life, we go through this life, we want grace, we want power, we want peace. All those things are things we get now as a result of what we do now. If you're just focusing on the future, for the most part, we're such immediate gratification creatures that we don't want to, we'll say, oh, it's just too hard, can we give up? But if I'm experiencing benefits right now, and I've kind of studied how people succeed in, weight loss things, the intermediate steps drive them on more. I'm making some progress, and they're thinking there's some... There's some correlation between what you do and what effects you get. And, God has designed the Christian life so that there are benefits. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control, all those other good things that are fruits of the Spirit. That you are, he's not an ogre kind of God. He gives us benefits so we will be motivated along the way. Food's here, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who loves us, cares for us, desires what's best for us. Thank you that you make possible our ability to fulfill your commands and walk according to what you want. It's not impossible, but it is doable, but only by your power and Spirit. May we be a people yielded to you, seeking your will, absorbing your word so that it becomes part of our lives. And may the decisions that we make be ones that are in obedience to you and please you and delight you. In turn, we can expect that you will delight in us according to your promises, both now and in the future. Thanks for food. We commit ourselves to you for Christ's sake. In Christ's name, amen.